Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles, loved with everlasting love. If you were following along in your hymn book on page number 128, I am His and He is mine. That is a claim that the Lord desires all of us to be able to make before we depart this life. I am His and He is mine. I trust that you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. But if you don't, I trust that this morning will be the day of your salvation. And you'll truly understand what it means to live for Him. Philippians chapter 2, our text this morning is going to be verses 19 to 30. 19 to 30. We'll finish chapter 2. Before we read these verses, I want to allow your eyeballs to go back across the page to chapter 1 and verse 27. We're going to read a verse of instruction that we studied a number of weeks ago. We're going to read this verse because the men that we'll read of in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, lived this command in chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We found out that that word conduct is where we get our English word politic, or to govern. Govern yourselves in a way that becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, let's read about two men this morning that govern their way, govern their lives in a way that promoted Christ. Promoted Christ and His gospel. Verse number 19 of chapter 2. Paul says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Obviously, in this passage, Timothy was going to be coming, but Epaphroditus was intended for him to stay longer with the Apostle Paul. As Paul was in prison, as many of you know, he was in house arrest for preaching the gospel in Rome as he writes this letter. But Epaphroditus, who brought him a seven-year gift of material possessions and brought it to him in prison in Rome, is going to make it back to Paul first. Verse 25 again, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, lest that I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came, close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that was deficient. What was deficient in your service to me? Before my grandfather went home to be with the Lord, he always used to tell me the statement. He said, "Tim, your best friends will always be your friends that lead you to Christ. Your best friends will always be those friends who lead you to Christ and to live for Him." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? We all have good friends in the world. But for the Christian, the best friend will be that one that would long for us to live for Jesus Christ. If that friend is admonishing us to live for Jesus Christ, that individual must be living for Jesus Christ. That person must be conducting himself in a manner that becomes the gospel of Christ. All of us would have been proud to have had as our friends Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy obviously ministered in a more public way, but Epaphroditus was relatively behind the scenes at all times, seeking to govern his life in a way that would support the public ministers of the gospel of Christ. And both these men are held before us, and we are to have high regard for these men. And we are also to have high regard for men and women in our church who live and conduct their lives in a way that becomes the gospel of Christ. It is certainly fine to call out names in a congregation of men and women who seek passionately to govern their lives in support of the gospel. And we ought to mimic them. As you humbly serve Christ and as you grow, you will develop the heart of Timothy and Epaphroditus. These men are held before us as examples of the Christian faith. We're going to study their lives briefly this morning. Certainly wishing we had more time to comprehensively study everything that's here. But we're going to highlight the spiritual virtues of these men's lives and understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then we're going to, by God's grace, as we hear with prepared hearts, endeavor to mimic these men in our own lives. And as we do so, we become examples to the flock. That's God's design. That's just the way He intended it to be. We often relegate spiritual oversight only to pastors and elders. At times we should expect spiritual guidance from our deacons and ministry leaders, for sure. But while spiritual oversight is primarily done by ministry leaders, each of us here today needs to be involved in some degree with spiritual oversight. Epaphroditus, behind the scenes, becomes an example of how the flock is overseen. Because he tended to Paul's needs in prison. He was representative of Philippian people left behind. He was an example to Roman believers as he was sick and near death, some believe in Rome, of his great concern for the Philippian believer. In a certain sense, Epaphroditus had become an overseer by his own example. And Timothy, for sure, was an overseer of the people of God, as we'll study this morning. All these men were doing was mirroring the heart of their overseer, the Apostle Paul. You don't have to read far in Scripture. If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 7, Paul says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. The city that Paul journeyed to after his imprisonment in Philippi. He, by the time he writes to the Thessalonian believers, is in anguish over the state of their faith. And he sends back with great energy, "Timothy, for the purpose of finding out the spiritual temperature of the Thessalonian believers. He had to know their spiritual, personal well-being. Well, in this case, Timothy and Epaphroditus were becoming just like Paul, both publicly and privately. And I believe that's the general message of this passage this morning to us as we learn to continue to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Every soul in this room this morning needs to become, in certain measure, an under-shepherd of the flock of God. There is really no one here this morning that knows Christ that is left on the bench when it comes to being an example to the flock, whether publicly or behind the scenes. Everyone ought to be able to look to you and learn something of Christ from you. That would be how these men conducted themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. One writer said this of the Apostle Paul, as Timothy and Epaphroditus learned from him. Paul's greatest pains were heart pains over his people, but his greatest joys were heart palpitations over their advances. Paul anticipated that news from the Philippians would do his heart good. Oh, that we would have such vulnerable hearts that our emotions would be tied to the health of the church and the advance of the gospel. Modern culture is not disposed in this way. The cultural idea is to make a place for yourself away from the ups and downs of life. A kind of Buddhist retreat. Our modern method is to do this through wealth, environment, and technology, and provide for ourselves plastic insulations. Another author writes, but that is not what God calls us to do. The Christian life is meant to be a life of passion and commitment, and I love what he says next, and vulnerability. Because a lot of times we don't put ourselves in front of people to minister to them because we're afraid of what they'll see. Right? So we appreciate that humble notion. But when that humble notion precludes us from ministering personally to others, then that's become a sinful notion. The detached, benign smile is not divine. It is the face of false religion. The face of Christ, this author goes on to say, is His visage on the cross and His radiant resurrection countenance. His smile is that of shalom or peace amidst the storms of life. Tears and laughter are the divine meter in the true church of Jesus Christ. Transparency. Spiritual transparency. Conducting ourselves in this manner so that others might learn from us as we learn from Christ on how to govern ourselves among the flock. Bill Hull wrote a book called The Disciple-Making Pastor. He says this, "The pastor always lives with a longing for his people, but the Scripture speaks of discipleship and spiritual mentoring being the duty of not just the pastor, but of the whole flock." Carl F. George wrote a book called Breaking Growth Barriers. And it's not a church growth book. It's actually a book of how to administrate growth God gives you. Okay? There's no trick about what's been happening here at Grace Church of Mentor. You can't blame growth here over the last 8 months on any person. It's on the Spirit of God as He's used the preaching of the Word of God. And it's because you folks have sought to please God and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But Carl F. George says this. He states that the pastor is either a sheep herder or a rancher in his oversight. He describes a sheep herder as a pastor gathering all things under himself because he's got his fingerprints on everything. And if he doesn't know everything that's going on, he drives himself nuts. He's a control freak is basically what he calls a sheep herder. But he said a pastor doesn't need to be like that. He needs to be a rancher. Someone who's training other people to shepherd other people in the flock. Goes on to say this. Some pastors want their fingers in everything and cannot let others minister. This man is a sheep herder. But the pastors who long to see the Great Commission function will be ranchers. Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy were ranchers. And they affected whole flocks by their single example. A rancher is a leader who trains and delegates spiritual responsibility to his people. Will you be willing to develop the heart of an overseer as we look at how Timothy and Epaphroditus conducted themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, let's look at Timothy first of all. Let's look at Timothy, verses 19 to 23. And as we look at Timothy, I want you to define his life, if you would, with me this morning, with one word: selflessness. You must conduct yourselves with selflessness. Again, the best of friends to us are the friends who point us to Christ. What were these virtues in Timothy's life that would point us to Christ's likeness? First of all, verse 19, Timothy remained spiritually equipped and available. Timothy remained spiritually equipped and available. Verse 19 says, "But I hope in the Lord, Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Now, on your own time, I would ask you to read these verses, 19 to 30, and underline how many times the word "send" is mentioned in relationship to both Timothy and Epaphroditus. That one word alone would indicate that these men were sendable. They were usable. Why? Because they had been mentored. They themselves had been spiritually equipped by other examples in the flock, especially the Apostle Paul. They were ready to do the job because they had been trained. No athletic coach that has a unique team that specializes in that sport longs to put someone on the field if they've not been to practice. I mean, this is just a common rule of life. No machine shop owner wants to put someone on a machine without any training. This is just a natural order of life, but in a spiritual sense. We need to be counted on to be sent because we've been equipped. Taking advantage of multiple areas of spiritual equipping. That's why we have a discipleship program here. That's why we have Great Lakes Bible Institute here. That's why we actually have a Bible study hour at 9 o'clock. We're not twiddling our thumbs, dotting our I's and crossing our T's to be religious people, because that's just what Christians do. They just go to Sunday school on Sundays. We're actually doing something there. We're actually doing it on purpose there so that you can be available. Here I am. I'm on the bench, but I've been to practice. I've been prepared. Coach, call me. I'm ready to go in the game. You underline how many times the word "sent" is used here for both these men, and you'll find out very, very quickly that they're equipped men and they were ready men. And they were ready because something else happened here. What does Paul say in verse 19? "But I hope," and what's that phrase? The next phrase, "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the confidence that he was giving the Philippian people. I'm not just sending someone to you that'll be busy serving you. I'm actually sending someone to you who is born again. "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." There was a time we know of Timothy's life from 2 Timothy chapter 3 where he was confronted with the gospel, don't we? 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. "And from a child, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, and those Holy Scriptures made him wise unto" what? Made him wise unto salvation. So on his grandmother's knee or in his mother's lap, a Bible was open and they were reading Bible stories to him, and that from a little tiny child, Timothy knew that he was a sinner. All he did was steal a cookie out of the cookie jar, if they had those there. I'm sure they did. Every generation's always had cookies, right? Now, Timothy, Mom told you not to take that cookie out of the cookie jar, and you disobeyed me, didn't you? Yes, Mom, I disobeyed you. Timothy, that's a sin. That's a sin. Timothy was confronted with those simple sins by degree, if you will, at a very early age, and he was held accountable to a holy God who is sinless. Right? And when confronted with the Scriptures at an early age, those Scriptures caused him to be wise unto salvation. And so when Paul sends Timothy, he's sending him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping that he could come, but in the meantime, I hope to send this person. And this person is first an example to you because he's equipped and he's ready, but he's only equipped and he's only ready because he's been born again. Does that make sense? That protects the church from a lot of angles, my friends. It doesn't just make us an administratively polished place, and but cold and lifeless. Our life is in Christ. And this morning, if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, God offers you His Son in His love to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ so that in time you may grow, be equipped, and then be sent. Timothy was spiritually equipped and available. Number 2, verse 20. He was in touch with his pastor's heart. He was in touch with his pastor's heart. Verse 20 says simply this, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Another translation says this, "I have no one equal in soul other than Timothy." It's very interesting here. This word concerned is the Greek word for worry or anxious. But I thought we were supposed to be anxious for nothing, Pastor Tim. There's one place where we're okay to be anxious. I have no one else that's going to be anxiously worried about your soul than Timothy. So a spiritually minded church has a pastor whose heart longs to shepherd, and then the people become one souled with him. The very self-centeredness Paul had just warned the Philippians about in chapter 2 and verse 4 was a way of life in Rome, as we found in chapter 1 for many people. Even other pastors in Rome preached Christ in envy and rivalry, chapter 1 told us. And their people became just like them. But Paul said, may it never be so in Philippi. It is hard to fathom that a church could become so cold and so impersonal like the culture around it. But the slide into that frigid and personal environment is subtle, but it's sure. And it comes when the gospel's not preached and people continue to come and remain religious, and yet they're prepared to be philanthropists instead of gospel ministers. Any church that preaches the gospel, we all present ourselves in Christ unto others for the cause of Christ, not just for mere human philanthropy. But it was Paul's heart to never have those conditions in Philippi. And it was his heart to reverse those conditions in Rome, as we know from chapter 1. Personal oversight takes spiritual initiative. If we wait for it to come to us, we'll be waiting for a long time. And this is kind of an active warning to our disciplers. Many of you are trained disciplers. Many of you are discipling on Wednesday nights, one-on-one during the week. And we have a long list. I think 70 or 80. I don't know. You're on that list. And you might be waiting for a pastor or one of the discipleship leaders to bring someone to you to disciple. I will say this. If we take on, as our friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, we would never have to wait to be brought a disciplee. Because we're constantly, actively moving forward and creating our own God-given opportunity. If we'll look around us and minister in these ways, you'll be staying in touch with your pastor's heart and hopefully your pastor's heart is biblically Pauline in its activity and understanding. And by God's grace, the cause of Christ will move forward here because we're in touch with conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says here, I have no one to send you. I have no one to send to you. What was Paul saying? I've got Timothy, but he's my co-laborer. I've got Epaphroditus who's here, and he's been sick. He almost died, and I'm getting ready to send him back to you now that he's well. But he says, I have no one to send to you from Rome. That's where he was, right? He had nobody that he could tap on the shoulder and say, good, I've got no one equipped here and no one ready to be sent. No one available. What does that mean? Well, Paul couldn't send the Roman women because they couldn't leave their homes and their families. He couldn't send the aged because, quite frankly, as far as I understand, it was about 800-mile trip. And traveling back there wasn't on a bullet train that did 130 miles an hour. He couldn't send the aged. So what was going on here? When Paul said, I have no one to send to you, he was actually speaking of the able-bodied men in Rome. And basically what Paul was saying here, why we need to look to Timothy and Epaphroditus. As godly and as useful as women are, and we know from Pauline literature, they were very useful in the local church. A local church always needs men who are available and equipped, ready to send because they're in Christ and they are knit to their pastor's heart and that pastor's confident to send them and have them be used. What a horrible heartache it must have been for Paul to say in that whole Roman church, I have no man to send. That's not like it is here. I praise the Lord for that. There's a lot of growing men here. And we so appreciate that. Verse 22. Let's move on here. Verse 21, excuse me. Be known as someone who is interested in others. Be known as someone who is interested in others. We've already highlighted this. For they all seek their own interests, not the interests of Christ. There was one time when I wanted someone here to meet another person in our church, this person that was new, and I wanted them to go find someone in the church, and I wanted them to meet that someone, and they said, well, how, and I couldn't go with them to the room, and they said, well, how am I going to know who this person is when I get to the room? I said, all you have to do is find the person who's helping somebody else. I didn't have to describe the way he looked. I didn't have to describe what he was wearing. All I had to say was one thing. Find someone who's helping somebody else, and that's your person. That's your guy. What a great blessing that would be for all of us to be described that way. Because if we were all that way, we would actually have to say, you know what, you're going to go into that room, and everyone's going to be ministering to everyone, so I've got to tell you what he looks like and what he's wearing. Next, verse 22. Be willing to learn from others. But you know of his proven worth, Timothy's proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. As far as I understand it, this is the second time that this Greek term for furtherance has been used. It was Timothy alongside of Paul, trailblazing, pioneering the gospel in places that had never been before. Timothy was with Paul when the gospel feet first touched Europe in Acts 16. Timothy served as Paul's envoy to Macedonia, the Thessalonians, to Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, and to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He was a man of worth and he was a man of devotion. Devotion. Timothy had proven his mettle for the Lord. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. He shouldered through the thick and the thin, the triumph and the agony of gospel ministry. And we need to learn from him as he learned from Paul, shouldering with him. Learning from others is always a proving ground of a genuine discipler, by the way. Many folks aren't able to be shepherded to shepherd because they've never been shepherded. Would you agree with that? I was just teaching some seminary students and upperclassmen undergraduate students a couple weeks ago. And I can't remember the specific number in the group. It was in the upper 20s. And I asked them, how many of your churches actually have shepherding or discipling programs one-on-one? And there were two. And one of them was kind of like, to think that we have Bible teaching, Bible preaching, Bible practicing churches that don't have discipleship. No wonder our churches are dead. No wonder pastors are become sheep herders, everything unto themselves, with no accountability for themselves. No wonder there's no life. There's no people being equipped, ready to be sent. There's no people shouldering next to spiritual disciplers, learning of their tested spiritual mettle. The church, not ours, by God's grace, hopefully, the church has become generally destitute of proven people. You want to know why? Because it's never been offered. It's not that people haven't wanted it. Many of you are here this morning and you would have longed to be discipled and have a spiritual friend since your salvation. Many of you have told me the spiritual shipwreck you've come to in your own lives because you didn't have anyone to spiritually parent you in the early days of your Christian life. But Paul tells us here that there's things that we need to learn. And we need to learn from others so that we can be ready. And by the way, if you've come to spiritual shipwreck because you were never led, either by the pulpit of the former church that you've come from or in private by a spiritual leader, and you've come to a difficult time in your life, you're here this morning because it's never too late to do right. And by very nature of you being here and hearing from God's Word today, it's time for you and me to learn of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 23 and verse 24. It is incumbent upon a spiritual overseer or a discipler to remain reasonably optimistic. Reasonably optimistic. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, Paul says, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. I think it's great that Epaphroditus and Timothy learned optimism from Paul. Because we tend in our fallen nature to be generally pessimistic people. I fight with myself all day long. I can tend to be quite a duplicitous individual if you hang around me long enough. I'm always fighting the negative side of me. Okay? Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. Right? And if she could knock me upside the head, if she wasn't so sweet and gracious, she probably would. And she would say, get out of your funk. You're driving me nuts. You actually have said that a couple times, haven't you? And that actually has been quite good for me. Just stop! Just stop! But Paul was being an example, wasn't he? Reasonably. I say reasonably optimistic. Generally speaking, we ought to be known as people who are forward for the gospel. Forward for the gospel. One theologian wrote this. It's a little bit of a long paragraph. Hang on with me if we can, even though the temperature is rising every so steadily in here. All right. If you had donuts for breakfast, I'll see you when I shake your hands because you're toast. If you're let sugars run in your body in this heat, just take a nap and I'll shake your hand at the door. And you can order the CD. If you're still with me, all right, hang on. All right. I love this particular quote. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. Now, all of you that have been hardwired by God, genetically predisposed to be administrators, and you live your life in a box, listen. Because in your fallen, hardwired natures, it is hard for you to be flexible sometimes. Listen to these words. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading his Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross, raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked, but it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand when it can perform a service that we would do not, and that we do not assume that our schedule is in our own manage, but allow it to be arranged by God Himself. Remaining reasonably optimistic. Sometimes that happens when we allow our hearts to pray this: Lord, these are my plans for this day, for this week, for this month, for this year. I'll even get them on paper. It's great to set goals. We were talked to by a guy named Isaac Byrd. He was a wide receiver for the Tennessee Titans and their Super Bowl team a few years back. And he spoke to our football crowd Friday night over here at the hotel off of 91. And he said the best way you can be the best athlete is set weekly, monthly, annual goals for yourself. And you'll reach your goals. In a certain sense, athletically, I see his point. But spiritually, we set goals, and sometimes those goals, even after much prayer, can be rearranged by God, can't they? And we need to be careful that we're not so set on our goals that we're being insensitive to the Spirit of God redirecting us, retraining us, and setting us in a different course. That's Timothy. We closed this morning more quickly with Epaphroditus than with Timothy. We learned one word from Timothy, and that was the word selflessness. Conduct yourself with selflessness. With Epaphroditus, we learned to conduct ourselves with honor. With honor. Verses 25 to 30. Not long ago, I'd invited my boys to come up to their room with me and clean it. And all three of our boys still stay in the same room. And it's just not always pristine in its look. And we certainly want to encourage them to keep it clean. But many times I have them go up and clean it by themselves, and they do a good job. But every time it gets a little bit better. When I go up to check it, and I'll call them up, and we'll rendezvous at the room, and I'll say, so-and-so, whose is that? And we won't describe what that was, right? Whose is that? What in the world is that? Right? But Dad, that's so-and-so. I didn't bring it in here. No, I didn't bring that. I remember 2 weeks ago you brought that in here and you shoved it underneath your bed. You didn't want anyone to see it. That's why it smells in here. I didn't do that. You did that. And at some point you just say, you know what? Get out. All of you. I'll do it myself. Any parents ever get like that? Raise your hand. Be honest. Just get out of here. I'll do it myself. It's not worth it right now. Okay. Could you imagine having people in ministry that you never had to do that with? You know, there are some people in ministry that tend to be so picky, so much grumbling, so much griping, so much complaining. You just say, you know what? Just get out. I'll do it myself. may you never say that of me. May I never say that of you. And we could never say that of Epaphroditus. Right? He never wrote a book. He never wrote a line of scripture. He never led a public worship service. He never taught a Bible study. And he never proclaimed publicly the Word of God. He didn't do anything that people's eyes could see, but he was behind the scenes, underpinning the whole gospel movement in Philippi. And he almost lost his life for it. Now, if there's people that are going to tend to complain and grumble in a church, it's primarily not your public people. Because they're laying their necks on the line publicly every week. I mean, they're out for the chopping block. Right? Not here, but potentially. If people are going to contend to complain, it's going to be the behind-the-scenes people who aren't your public people. Because they see the grit and the grime of doing gospel ministry. And it's not always clean, is it? It's not always pristine. Well, I've got an announcement to make. Jesus hasn't come yet, and we're not in the millennial kingdom. So from time to time, it's going to get a little dirty. Do you understand? It's going to get a little dusty. And it's okay. But Epaphroditus was never nipping at Paul's heels saying, Paul, it's dusty down here. I mean, think about it. In a Roman prison, folks, you didn't have any Medicare or Medicaid or Blue Cross and Blue Shield, whatever they call it. They didn't have ping pong tables and flat screen TVs to watch. They didn't have three hot meals a day. As a matter of fact, in a Roman prison, even in house arrest, you weren't going to eat unless your friends brought it to you. You die in your chain, hooked to a praetorian guard. That's it. Starved to death. If you have no friends and family. So what does Epaphroditus do? He's hauling this 7-year gift. If you know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul never sent people with gobs of stuff anywhere without an entourage. So he's got Philippian church members traveling with him. And he almost loses his life leading this band of people behind the scenes. And he dumps it at Paul's home. Goes to the back room and almost dies. And never one word of complaint spills from his mouth. A godly man. 6 times in this book, as we've noticed before, the word participate or partnership or communion or fellowship is used. It's all the same Greek word. Epaphroditus knew what it meant to be a partner in the gospel. He suffered. He gave. He ministered. He served. All those verbs are linked to the word fellowship or partnership in this book. Epaphroditus did all 6 of them. Always behind the scenes. Always in a godly fashion. But Paul knew that it was God's mercy on him that Epaphras didn't die. What a great compliment of Epaphroditus to Paul, wasn't it? For Paul said, it would have brought me way too much sorrow for this man to go home now. And God didn't allow it because God knew I couldn't handle it. Wouldn't that be a great blessing to be able to have that said of you from someone else at Grace Church of Menor? Would you just think about that just for a moment? All of you pretend no one else is in the room. Would you just pretend that there was actually someone in this place that could say, you know what? If I died, I don't know if I could handle it. Don't think that that guy was public, right? You're a private guy. You're a private gal. You're behind the scenes. But yet so instrumental that someone else couldn't handle the grief of your homegoing in a spiritual sense. And not only that, here's Epaphroditus, and I'm going to send him back to you all. You want to know why? Because he's so freaked out that you're freaked out about him. I want him to know your heart. Remember the verses here? Epaphroditus is worried that the Philippian people are worried about him. I mean, this guy's dying, and what's his only thought? What is his only thought that Scripture records for us? He's very concerned that people back in Philippi are worried about him. I mean, could you believe that? I mean, he's in ICU, hooked up to wires and tubes and medical tape. And he comes out of unconsciousness. And what does he say? How are the people in Philippi? I hope they're not too worried about me. And he slips back into unconsciousness. What? Totally non-self-absorbed at all. That's his character. That's his character. Would you write down these five words that describe Epaphroditus? Paul calls him my brother. He's in Christ. Same bloodline spiritually. Are you in Christ? Would you listen to me as we close this morning? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you know Him? Have you been born again? Have you been confronted with the reality that your sin has separated you from God? But God sent His Son to bring you back into friendship with Him? Have you ever had a friend lovingly tell you that you're in deep trouble if you don't turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ? Paul knew that Epaphroditus was his brother. He calls him here, secondly, his fellow worker. His fellow worker. Paul wasn't up front in public, but Epaphroditus was behind the scenes. Paul did not discredit the work or the time spent by Epaphroditus in the ministry. He was a fellow worker, even though he was behind the scenes. He was a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. I mean, it's right there, isn't it? In verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Epaphroditus knew what it meant when Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of darkness in the air. And Epaphroditus saw Paul in the thick and thin and the consequence of his gospel ministry, and he still shouldered with him. Oh, that God would raise up at Grace Church of Mentor people of that type of spiritual commitment and mettle. Because it's not about a church, it's about a cause that a church supports and preaches. He's called here his messenger and minister. The word messenger is literally in the Greek language the word for apostle. Isn't that interesting? Paul calls behind the scenes Epaphroditus an apostle. Well, an apostle in the New Testament was only someone that was an eyewitness of Christ either before or after His resurrection and before His ascension. Epaphroditus had never seen Christ. But Paul says that his ministry was apostolic in nature because of the way he served. He served as if he had seen Christ. Isn't that amazing? Maybe I'm more excited about it than I should be. Calls him his messenger and his minister. He considered Epaphroditus to have done a priestly service in ministering to Paul's needs. Think of Epaphroditus as one who was practicing his spiritual giftedness and bringing glory to God. That's what Peter would have said of him in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. He had a love for the family of God. Verse 26, do you see that here? His love for the family of God. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Tremendous sensitivity. Would you be reminded of this, that an underscore the word distressed here? That word distressed is only used one other time in the Scriptures. And it was in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33 to describe Christ in Gethsemane hours before his death. Tell you anything yet about Epaphroditus' character? Agonized like Christ. That's what we would call theologically guttural agony. All I can say is there's people that have left good Bible-believing churches for a whole lot less, and Epaphroditus would weep over those senseless people who leave churches over picky issues and don't work through them with biblical communication. Epaphroditus would cry in private, but then come and nudge you later and say, follow me and let's grow up together. He endured hardship, verse 27. For he indeed was sick to the point of death. We've seen that. God had mercy on him. We've seen that. Verse 29 and 30, his fulfillment of the Philippian partnership. I want you to notice again in verse 29, therefore receive him in the Lord with all, and there's what? What's that word? That's that word joy. And remember how pivotally we've seen it, how strategically we've seen that word mentioned in relationship to the partnership in the gospel. Remember, if the partnership is existing well and it's thriving, joy in a church will always be the natural consequence of people involved in the partnership. Generally, a joyful reunion with Epaphroditus as he carried this letter from Paul back in good health to the Philippian people, there would be embraces and hugs and much laughter and joy. And it's the laughter and joy that's of a much superior degree than what most Christians enjoy in their lives. Because they had been in the pit together, fighting shoulder to shoulder. Being willing to take bullets for each other. And they both survived. And when people like that reunite, all they have to do is look in each other's eyes. And immediately with one glance, know the depth of the service, the meaningful service for the cause. And they'll shed a tear and they'll embrace with joy because they'll know any success that they've experienced after the good fight is only success that God can bring. I trust that at Grace Church of Mentor, the sensitivity, the reliability, and the availability of these men will be such, make such an impression on your hearts that every one of us here would be able to look each other in the eye and just know that the fight's been hard, but it's been good and it's been worth it. And many have come to Christ because of it. To God be the glory. Let's pray together.